Be seated.
Amen. Praise the Lord. He paid the debt and we are free. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the wonderful hope we have in your word that points us to the redemption you have wrought through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that there are so many things in this world that can pull us away from your word, but we give thanks, Father, that you, by your grace and the work of your Spirit, our constant wanderings are drawn back to the Good Shepherd who seeks and saves that which is lost. And Father, today, as we consider, and we obviously have the cares and concerns of this world on our minds, as we think about the things that happened this past week, as perhaps we have burdens about the things that are yet to occur this week, Lord, our desire today is that you would take those burdens from us. Father, you call upon us to lay our burdens upon you. And so, Lord, we do that today, seeking from your word to hear the hope we have in your Son, to hear how he is a great God who lifts our burdens, and how he provides hope and strength and grace and mercy and sustaining wonders for all things. Father, may we be completely enraptured with the glory that you have. And may we come away different than when we first gazed upon it today. Lord, change us by your grace. Work revival in each and every heart here today. May we truly make you our one true consuming desire. We pray this in Christ's precious name, pleading his blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 135. Psalm 135. This is part two of what I hope to be a two-part sermon. Maybe the little Freudian slip there. Three-part sermon is where we're actually going to end up. We're seeing in this psalm a call to worship. A call to worship. We're going to go ahead and read through the psalm together, and then we'll come back and we're going to be picking up mainly in verse 5 and hopefully working our way through the rest of the passage. Psalm 135, verse 1. Praise the Lord! Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel, as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our God is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth wind from his storehouses. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people, Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem praise the Lord. And we began last week by seeing how we are called to praise our God of grace. And we saw in verses 1 through 4 how God's grace is evidenced in this passage. It is a grace that brings redemption for His people. We talked about how it is only through redemption, only through His work of grace in our lives, changing us and conforming us and making us fit to come before Him, that we can do what is said here, that we can stand in His house, that we can go to the courts of our God. We saw that we're to praise God because of the goodness of His grace. We saw how He is good, the Lord is good, and we're to sing to His name because His name is pleasant, it's beautiful, it's lovely. That there may be counterfeit beauties in the world around us, but we are to look to and find hope in the beauty of our God alone. And then we saw we're to praise God for His electing grace. He is the one who chose us. He speaks in verse 4 of how He chose Jacob for Himself, Israel as His own possession. That we ought to use this work of God in saving His people and choosing His people as not a point of contention, not a point of constant discussion, not a point that drives us to prideful arrogance if we think we figured it all out, but rather one of humble response to say, praise Him. He's chosen us as His people. That's where we began last week. This week, we're going to pick up and look secondly at how we are called to praise our great God. So the psalmist establishes, first of all, the reason why we can come before Him and praise Him. It is His work of redemption. Now, what is it that gives this work of redemption surety? How can we be confident that when God redeems someone, He redeems them fully? And the answer is found in seeing how great our God truly is. And we see this, first of all, shown in the sovereignty that our God possesses. Praise God for the greatness of His sovereignty. We see this in verse 5 and 7. For I know that the Lord is great. The Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Now, what's interesting here is how the psalmist is expressing a personal experience. It's not some sort of dusty, relegated, sort of intellectual understanding of the greatness of God. He's not somebody who can rattle off God's attributes and can you know, be able to pass a theological test at a seminary. That's not the focus here. Rather, it's his own personal experience of the greatness of God. I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all other gods. He's echoing what Jethro said in Exodus chapter 18. Jethro said, understanding how God had delivered Israel from the Egyptians, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. And notice what he says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. He knows experientially that Yahweh is great. And we have to understand that a true accounting, a true comprehension of the greatness of God, it cannot come apart from first His redemptive work of grace in our lives. That's why he begins with looking at how God sets us in a place where we can come before Him, and then now knowing that, we're able to look back and see where we were and where we are, and the response is, our God is what? Great. Frankly, there should be in your life, there should be no other greater indication of the greatness of God in the act of grace that He has worked in your own personal life. He has saved you from your rebellion. He's turned your heart, which went after other things, which sought after other idols. He's turned your heart from those things to Himself. How great our God! The psalmist speaks of this in Psalm 145:3. How great is our God? Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is what? Unsearchable. You cannot exhaust the limits of God's greatness. There is no limit to His greatness. You could spend all of eternity seeking to know this great God, and you will never be able to mine out all the depths of the riches that God has in His greatness. What does Jesus say eternal life is? This is life eternal, that they may know you. Why is that eternal life? Because to know an infinite being takes an infinite amount of time. You realize that 10 billion years from now, those of us who are God's by His grace and our faith is placed in Christ, 10 billion years from now, we will still be learning how great our God is. There will be things about God that will fascinate us, that will amaze us, and we must respond with praise. Praise the Lord. Why is there so much praise in heaven? Because of how great our God is. His greatness is unsearchable. Now, it's interesting how he speaks of how he is above all other gods. Not that other gods exist. But this is actually a theme he's going to take up in a few moments, because he's going to show us how prone we are to think that other things maybe can help us a little bit, even sometimes better than God can, and the folly of that viewpoint. You know, God's greatness, known through His redemption, it displays His exalted place. He's above all other gods. And there's a story in the Old Testament that I think illustrates this very clearly. It's when the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was important. It was that which stood in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, in the tabernacle, and then in the temple. And there was on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, there was these two angels whose wings stretched out. And in between those two angels, where those angels' wings almost touched, there was what was called the mercy seat. And at the mercy seat, the glory of God that had appeared in a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, that would sit in that place. The Ark of the Covenant was the throne of God on earth. And then we have these Philistines, these heathens, taking it, and they take it to their god, Dagon. And look what we see here in 1 Samuel chapter 5. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon. And they set it up beside Dagon. The idea here is, look at what our God has done. Our God Dagon has defeated Yahweh. That's the idea here. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, what do we see happening? Dagon is on his face downward toward the Ark. Dagon is bowing towards the Ark of the Covenant. And this is so comical to me. So what do these people have to do for their God? They have to prop their God back up. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. They went the next morning and God made it abundantly clear. Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And what had happened to his head? It was off. His head and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left with him. Do you realize that God actually decapitated and took the hands of an idol for the purpose of showing them that He is great? He is above all other gods. And notice what we have here. 1 Samuel 5:7. When the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for His hand is hard against us," and notice what they say, "against Dagon our God." This is the reality of what the psalmist is saying here. He is above all other gods. But what is it that makes Him greater than all other gods? Well, look at the psalm here. Look at verse 6. "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does." If we want to define a theological term, we use sovereignty. I think that's probably one of the best concise statements for what it means for God to be sovereign. Whatever He wants to do, He does it. This means that there's nothing that can limit him. There's no thing that can cause him to act. And there is no thing that can restrain his actions. He is perfectly and completely sovereign. He does what he pleases. Notice that the psalmist here doesn't say that he does what he can do whatever he pleases, but the fact is that he does what he pleases. It's not like God is sitting up in heaven, wringing his hands, waiting for the opportunity to do what he wants to do. What does the psalmist say? Whatever he pleases, he does it. There's no limitation on the power of our gods. There's no wringing of his hands. He's never forced to do something he does not want to do. Whatever he does it. Nothing can limit the greatness of our God. This is exactly what Daniel tells, or what Nebuchadnezzar speaks of. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven. This is a man who has spent years of his life as a absolute depraved individual, as someone who has power and abuses that power, as someone who has been worshiping idols and even of himself thinks of himself as a God-man. Notice what happens when he comes into contact with the greatness of God. At the end of my days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. I praise and honor him who lives forever, for his dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" There's nothing that can limit the power of our God to do as he pleases. He is sovereign. And there is nowhere that sovereignty is limited. The scope and the breadth of God's greatness extends to all that he has created. Look in verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Where does he do that? In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Now this term, we're familiar with them, with the Bible talking about God doing what he wants to in heaven and in earth. In fact, the Lord's Prayer, our prayer is, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," where? On earth as it is in heaven. There's an understanding of the sovereignty of God there. And we're asking in that prayer for God to act according to that sovereignty, to do what he pleases. But then the psalmist adds in the seas and all deeps. It's interesting that if we look at some of the nations surrounding Israel and some of their beliefs about their gods, ancient peoples believed that there was a primordial evil power in the deeps that the gods must contend with. But this is not so with Yahweh. He doesn't need to contend with anyone in the deeps. He does his will. It's accomplished. He is sovereign. But then there's one other way that the psalmist drives home the greatness and the power of our sovereign God. And we see that in verse 7. What does God do with this sovereignty that illustrates how powerful and how great he is? Well, he makes the storm. Look in verse 7. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his stormhouses. What we find is actually Jeremiah echoes what's being said here. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 13, when God utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in heavens. He makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Now, why is a storm illustrative of the greatness of God? Well, we saw a couple weeks ago a powerful storm come through battering the Louisiana area. It came up and dropped torrential amounts of rain all across the southern, whatever that is, plains, the deep south, I guess they call it. It came up this way and it dumped a bunch of water here. I have a video of this creek down here raging almost over its banks. what power we see in storms. And God is the one who creates those things. God's the one who ordains them. There's massive amounts of energy in what he does. Think about lightning. He makes the lightnings for rain. Have you ever considered the sheer amount of power that lightning has? We think of, they can explode across the sky. I've sat where there have been a number of lightning strikes all across the sky, and it lit up the ground like it was daylight. One bolt of lightning carries about 300 million volts and about 30,000 amps. The air through which it's traveled is superheated to 50,000 degrees. You know, that's three times hotter than the surface of the sun. There are few things on this earth that exist that have such raw power as lightning. And God speaks and it happens. Not only that, but right now, there are lightning strikes happening across this world in places that we don't see right now. Guess who caused that? Our God. The next time you hear a thunderstorm and you see a lightning smack and you hear that thunder shaking your house, that is just the very smallest tip of the first drop of the greatness that our God has. This is our God. He also brings forth the wind from his storehouses. We talked about the rain piling up. We talked about the wind. The highest point on a tornado scale, it's called an F5, the Fujita scale, they can register sustained winds of 216 to 318 miles per hour. In fact, the strongest Doppler radar recorded F5 tornado had speeds of 302 miles per hour, just swirling over and over and over and over and over again. Can any of you stand against 300 mile per hour winds? And yet this is the power of our God. He is great. It is unmatched. You know, I find it interesting, every time we have a serious storm here, all it does is show how small we are in comparison to God. Those floods that come through, I watched a video in Tennessee of the recent track of the storm that came through, and there was a time-lapse video of a yard that, you know, it was raining, and then over time it got more and more, and finally the rain was almost all the way up to where the camera was, and there were big F-350 trucks just floating down on the road like it was no big deal. We'll set up levees, we'll put up dams, we'll try to control these things, but our strength is nothing compared to the power that God displays in just a storm. This is what the psalmist is focusing on. And so we're to praise him for that greatness. Is there anyone as great as our God? No. So what should we do? Hallelujah. Praise him. Worship him for his greatness. Secondly, that greatness that he has, he uses to deliver his people. We see this in verses 8 through 12. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants. We know this story well. He doesn't need to rehash all the plagues. We know the story. And God shows his power in delivering his people from their oppressors. He shows that he has power over death, striking down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He's shown to be superior to the other gods of Egypt. Each of the plagues, both focusing on a particular Egyptian deity and also reworking creation in reverse, showing that God is the one who has control over all these things that were created. And then he's shown to be more powerful than the greatest rulers of men. Notice that he does these signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants. Then he goes on to speak of the other kings of Canaan, Sihon and Og, king of Bashan, and the kingdoms of Canaan. Remember what the spies said when they went into the land? Numbers chapter 13, verses 31 through 33. Then the men who had gone up with him, they said, "We are not able to go up against the people." Why? They're stronger than we are. They brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land they had spied out. Why was it a bad report? Was it untruthful? No. It wasn't untruthful in the sense that the people were stronger, but they weren't stronger than God. And so they go on, "The land through which we've gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people that we saw in it are of great height. There we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them." Like there was nothing to these men. And then notice what Joshua says. "And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, 'The land which we passed through to spy out, it is exceedingly good land.'" And then notice, "If the Lord delights in us," if God wants us to have this, these men aren't more powerful than Him. He'll bring us into the land. He'll give it to us. "A land that flows with milk and honey. So do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land. They are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them." Why? The Lord is what? With us. And so we see the outcome of that in verse 12 of this psalm. He gives that land to His people Israel as a heritage. The great and awesome power of God is a cause for rejoicing and worship, because it is through that power that we have a guarantee of hope in Him. No situation that you're facing is greater than our God. No trial, no difficulty, no health problem, no financial issue is greater than our God. But even beyond those things, your own sin is not greater than our God. He takes it out of the way with His divine, sovereign power and sets us as His people to worship Him. So when we look and see this deliverance, when we look and see how He's given us His grace, we must respond, "Praise Him! Hallelujah to our God." Which brings us thirdly to see that we're called to praise the true God. The true God. And the first thing we see as he begins to take up what he had sort of hinted at in verse 5, that the Lord is above all gods, is that God alone endures forever. He alone endures forever. Look at verses 13 and 14. "Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate His people and have compassion on His servants." The first way to point to the fact that God is greater than anything else, greater than other gods, is to show that God endures forever. His name, His renown is the only thing that will endure forever. His reputation, His deeds, His glory throughout the eons of time, the only thing that will be remembered is God's works and God's glory. We are nothing. He is everything. Now, where this should probably hit home for us is, and particularly in our modern society, is our obsession with celebrity. Boy, we're obsessed with celebrity in our world today, aren't we? You know, we look to the pundits from the political perspective. We are increasingly growing to view sports and athletes as cognizant commentators on the world and the problems we have today. I mean, we're obsessed with celebrity. We're obsessed with our own celebrity. We want people to think well of us. We want our name to be exalted. We want our pride to be raised up. We want to feel good about our accomplishments. We want to go forward, and we want people to think that we've done something. Do you realize, just as we talked about that 6 billion years from now, we're going to be still learning things about the greatness of God? You know what we're not going to be learning about? Your greatness or my greatness. In the eons of time, no one's going to care if you pulled off that project at work. No one's going to care if you accomplish something substantial in this world. What does the Bible say about our lives? Our lives are but a vapor. Gone. You know, I was cleaning off the griddle last night. I sprayed water on the hot griddle. Gone. That's our lives. And we can look at that and we can think, oh boy, this doesn't make me feel very good. You know what? It's not about feeling good. It's about recognizing the truth. Your accomplishments aren't what matter. God is what matters. And when we find ourselves in Him by faith in Christ, we are able then to look and praise that greatness forever. We need to get off of the bandwagon of worshiping the things of this world, and we need to be, by God's grace, worshiping the only thing that is truly great, our God. Isaiah points this out in Isaiah chapter 40. A voice says, "Cry," and I said, "What shall I cry?" And this is what he cries: "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty like the flower of the field." You want to see what happens to grass? All right, we had the picnic here, so what I did was I mowed the grass Friday, and then I bagged up those clippings, and I dumped them over to the left of the sign in that little field over there. You want to see what happens to grass? Go look at it. It's not green. It's brown. It's gray. It has no life. The only thing it's good for is fertilizer or to start a fire. That's who we are. That's what Isaiah is saying. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord, what? Stands forever. He goes up now, understanding that, what should our response be? We go up on the high mountain. O Zion, herald of good news, we lift up our voice with strength. We lift it up and we don't fear, and we say to the cities of Judah, we proclaim to the world around us, behold your God. Look at his greatness. He comes with might. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hands and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who's measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? Who did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are nothing before him. They are accounted by him as what? Less than nothing. You know, we worry about our prestige. We worry about how we look. And God looks at that and he's like, you don't even register on my sight. Your glory is nothing. And so the psalmist points us to that point here and shows how God is the only one who endures forever. He is the only one worthy of praise. John the Baptist got it right. Jesus had come. John had a vibrant ministry. All of Jerusalem and Judea was coming to him to be baptized. He was influential. He would talk to the Pharisees, the religious rulers. And then Jesus comes on the scene. John baptizes Jesus in the Jordan. And then Jesus' disciples begin baptizing, and Jesus begins preaching the kingdom of the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. And John's disciples come to him, and now all of a sudden this huge crowd is gone. He looks out and he says, his disciples say, Lord, everyone's following Jesus. You know what John says? He must increase. And if he's increasing, what does that mean about me? I must what? Decrease. It's a fact. Whether or not we realize it or not, it is a fact. God's glory endures. Your glory will not. So point others. Get out of the way of the glory of God and show his glory to the world around you. Because it is only there that we can find hope, not in the glory that we ourselves possess. He alone endures forever. Then he alone provides justice and compassion. It says in verse 14, the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. That enduring power is a source of comfort and hope for those who hope in him. He is the only one who can truly bring justice to this world. There is no other hope for justice and vindication than in him. And then as his people suffer in a world that is unjust, what does he give to them? He's compassionate. He comes and reaches out in love and gives grace and strength for the things that we face in a world that's turned against us. And as he alone endures forever, he alone provides justice and compassion. Finally, we see he alone can act for those who trust him. Look at verses 15 through 18. We have this account of what the idols are. They're silver and gold. They're valuable from an earthly perspective, but they are ultimately the work of whose hands? Human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. He is the only one who can actually do something. Why is God greater than these other gods of the nations surrounding God's people? Because these other gods are in fact fabrications. They are fantasies. They're nothing better than Tinkerbell or Prince Charming. That's what other idols are. They can't do anything. Now we live in a society that has moved beyond worshiping idols on shelves. We worship idols of materialism and the American dream and having a good 401k. And those are the things that we look to and we see, boy, this is where our hope is placed. I don't have my wallet on me, but I could pull out a pull out a $20 bill. And there's a person's face on that $20 bill. And I could sit that $20 bill down and I could say, do something to make me happy. And probably the only happiness that's going to come from that $20 bill is when it's exchanged for a delicious ham. So, no, it won't do anything. It can't talk. It can't speak. It can't move. Why do we trust in it? Why do we put our hope in things that can't ever truly provide what only God can provide? It's stupidity. It's like praying to Tinkerbell. And yet we're so easily drawn away by the idols of this world. It's so easy for us to set things up as the thing that we will find our hope in. And sometimes God will give us the things we hope in to show us only one fact. They don't really satisfy. He's the only God who can act. And what ends up happening when we trust in these other things, notice what happens in verse 18. Those who make them, they become like them. So do all who trust in them. We get so addicted to idolatry that it causes us to not be able to act. We see anxiety working in the world around us over all the problems of this world. And it's because what happens is we put our hope in things going smoothly. And when they don't go smoothly, then everything falls apart. And suddenly we can't function. Why? Because God just kicked out the crutch of the God that we were hoping in. God just cut the head and the arms off of our idols. And what was the response of the Philistines when Dagon had been decapitated in his temple? They were terrified. And so it happens to us that when our idols are decapitated by the greatness of our God, we're terrified. So what's the hope? Should we try to prop our God back up? Should we try to glue his head back on and put his hands back on? No. Abandon trust in other things and trust only in the God who can act. Because he is the only one who can act. That's the response. When we sever our lives from the God of life, we lose life. The very end there, he talks about how there's no breath in the mouths of these idols. What made us alive? When God formed Adam of the dust of the ground and he put him together, Adam was just a pillar of dust until God did what? Breathed into him the breath of life. Idols provide no life. Only our God provides life. Which brings us then finally to the call of us to praise God among his people. We see the psalmist calling God's people to praise him. Look at verses 19 through 21. O house of Israel, praise, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. It's interesting to see the different names that he uses here and that he calls on. He begins with the general term, house of Israel, those whom God has redeemed, those whom he took out of Egypt and gave them a land. Then he moves inward, focusing on Aaron and Levi, those who stood at the house of God, those who were priests before him. And then he expands, likely even beyond the household of Israel, to anyone who fears the Lord. They're called to bless the Lord. In fact, these same groups are described in Psalm 115, 9 through 11. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And so the question is, what is it that binds all these groups together? There are differences between Israel. There are differences between Aaron and Levi. There are differences between those who just fear the Lord. But what is the one common denominator? And particularly for us, what is the one thing that we look to? It is Christ alone. He is the only one who can take people and bind them together, as are described here. True worshipers are the ones who have been chosen and transformed by God's grace, like Israel, who stand in God's presence by His grace, like Aaron and Levi, and who fear the Lord. And who is it that does that? It is Christ alone. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." How does He do that? He chose us what? In Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. He is the God who makes us able to stand before Him. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on the earth, to Him who loves us and freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, made us what? Priests to God and the Father. It is only through Christ that we can claim to be like Aaron and Levi, able to come before our great God. And it is only Christ who perfectly fulfills the role of fearing the Lord. "There shall come from a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." It's a spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of what? The fear of the Lord. Do you understand that all these things that are described here in verses 19 through 20, they are all perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ? So our hope to be worshipers, like those who are called here in this psalm, is to place our hope where? In ourselves? In idols? Where? In Christ. He is the only one who makes us fit to say, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." And so, understanding this reality, we are then called to dwell with Him. God's people are those who dwell with Him. Look at verse 21. "Blessed be the Lord from Zion." What is the Lord doing? He is dwelling in Jerusalem. The one final thing that the psalmist points to that makes us worshipers is the one essential thing, and that is that we have the presence of God with us. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, which means God with us. The final verse drives us to a strong crescendo. "Blessed be the Lord from Zion." Why Zion? Well, what makes Zion significant? Well, that's the city of God's people. It's where God's people dwell. But what is it that makes Zion the place where God's people dwell? What is it that binds them together as a people? And it's not their shared ethnicity or genealogy. It's not their shared interests. It's not a common outcome that they all agree to work on. If that were the thing that drove worship, then we could come together at a bowling alley, at a golf course, at a Steelers game, and do the same thing that drives everyone together. But the problem is that God does not dwell with people who are focused on bowling. God does not dwell with people who are focused on golf. And He does not dwell with people who are focused on the Steelers. He dwells with people who are redeemed by His grace, that He dwells with, who have turned to Him by faith. It is not these things that make the worship of God's people resonate, but it is the fact that He dwells in Jerusalem. He is here. And so it is for us today. We are Zion. We are God's people joined together as a kingdom of priests. And we are able to experience today, from a limited perspective, what one day we will be able to enjoy for all eternity in the new Jerusalem, which has no need of a sun by day or a moon by night. Why? Because the Lord is the light of that place. God's dwelling place is with his people. What does Jesus say? Where two or three are gathered in his name, guess what? He's there among them. And so what does that then drive us to do? Look at the last phrase of verse 21. Praise the Lord! Hallelujah to the Lord! This is the call to worship, to sing out boldly, to proclaim loudly how great our God is. His greatness has made us a kingdom and priests, and we are to show His worth, His grace, His glory in all that we are. What drives worship? It is the grace of God transforming us in Jesus Christ to be true worshipers. So, we're going to stand in a moment after I pray. And we're going to sing a hymn that I think all of you know, How Great Thou Art. What is going to drive your words and your singing in a few moments? Is it going to be because, well, that's what everyone else is doing here? Or is it going to be because you have experienced the unending, glorious greatness of God's sovereign work in your life, and you cannot help but cry out, giving thanks to Him who saved you from the idols that do nothing and brought you as a people together here to sing, How Great Thou Art. May we praise God as He's called us to praise Him in this psalm. Let's pray. Father, now as we seek to come before you, as we seek to praise you, Lord, give strength by your Spirit to our voices. May we thunder out the glories that you have as we sing to you, as we take this psalm as a driving energy for worship. Father, may we proclaim hallelujah to Yahweh, hallelujah to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May we praise you with all we are by your grace working within us. Thank you, Father, for your greatness displayed in your word. Thank you that we can know it through Christ alone. Father, work in our midst, Lord, as we sing and worship you. We pray this in Christ.